me. My name is Mark Schnering. I'm the minister of the church here. Let's take a moment to pray as we get into that passage. Loving God, as always, we need your help, and particularly through the book of Leviticus, where there are so many foreign, strange things that we read, just things that are so far removed from our culture. We need your help to understand what it meant for the people of Israel back then, but also what it means for us today, how we what is the message for us through this passage? How does it point to the New Testament and Jesus? So we pray for your help as we explore chapters 21 through to 24. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've noticed over the years that many bishops say holy instead of holy. And I have to say that I noticed Alan was similar in his expression, but he can be excused for his South African accent. But for some reason, bishops, even though most of the time they speak with quite an ochre Australian accent, when it comes to saying the word holy, they like to say holy. I'm not sure why. Maybe it's an unwritten rule for when bishops get made bishops. Maybe there's just a little whisper from one bishop to another. And maybe I've noticed it because the word holy is used so many times in the Bible. So people, including bishops, say it quite frequently. And certainly we've heard the word, as Hayley mentioned at the start, we've heard the word holy many times so far throughout Leviticus. And today's section, chapters 21 to 24, are no exception. So we have repeatedly heard God say that he is holy, but he also wants his people to be holy. It should be clear both to the people of Israel and us from the book of Leviticus, as well as from the rest of the Bible, that his holiness, not the Pope, but God, and our holiness are really important things. But although the word has been used a lot in Leviticus, what does it actually mean in relation to God and his people? What does it mean for God to be holy? What does it mean for his people to be holy? Well, to be holy is to be set apart or as distinct in some way. Set apart and distinct. So for God or the Lord, he is holy not because someone else has set him apart, but he is holy because of his very nature. He is distinct, and therefore he is set apart from everything else because of who he is. And although there's many aspects to the Lord's holiness, the first five books of the Bible focus on two aspects in particular. It focuses on his power, but also his moral purity. God is unmatched or distinct in his power. The people of Israel saw that in creation, but also in his mighty acts to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. Unfortunately, though, the Lord is not only distinct in terms of his power, he is also distinct in terms of his moral purity. So he's not simply a powerful, tyrannical king. He is a good king. There is no one as great as him, and there is no one as good as him. God is completely without equal. And repeatedly in Leviticus, and including our section today, God says to the people of Israel, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." In other words, God's holiness is to be a model for his people. Because the Lord is distinct in terms of moral purity, his people must also be distinct in terms of their moral purity. They are to embody the Lord's moral purity to the world. They are to show the world what kind of king they follow by obeying his holy commands. A king of absolute moral purity. And that's what we have in Leviticus, including today's section. We've got the Lord's command, holy commands, much of which seems odd to us, but nonetheless reflects his holiness. So that's a kind of lens to listen to these commands through. And so all through Leviticus, including today's section, God punctuates his commands with constant reminders of his holiness and of the need for his people to also be holy. And so after hearing laws last week from chapters 18 to 20 about living as the Lord's holy people, particularly in the areas of human sexuality, today from chapters 21 to 24 we hear now laws that are about helping the Israelites show due reverence for the Lord's holy things and holy times. In other words, God has set apart certain things and people and times as holy for him. And the laws in the chapters we're looking at today told the people of Israel what those things were and what it looked like to respect those holy things, people and times. And if the people of Israel were to reflect the Lord's holiness to the watching world, which we see through the rest of the Old Testament that they failed miserably to do so, but if they did, then they needed to obey his commands relating to certain things, people and times. And if they did that, then they would fulfill their privilege as the people of God, maintaining a society in which the Lord's concern for his holiness was clearly displayed for the wider world. So we're going to take a look at the things, people and times that God refers to in these four chapters and look at the laws the people were required to obey concerning them. Then we'll take a look forward to the Jesus in the New Testament to see what this section we're looking at today and these laws mean for us. And once again, there is a lot in these four chapters, and we don't have time to do more than a brief overview of what's in them, but I encourage you to have a look for yourselves if you haven't already. So we've got five major sections in these four chapters, and your Pew Bibles, your NIV Bibles, the headings there reflect the divisions of those sections. So first up then, we have from the start of chapter 21 to verse 16 of chapter 22, a section titled in the NIV as Rules for Priests. More specifically, they are commands to help priests revere the Lord's holy things. Now, we heard about the role and the function of priests back in chapters 8 to 10 when Andrew Malone was here. Now, here the Lord tells the priests what holy living looks like specifically for them. In other words, the Lord is saying here that he's not just concerned that the priests do their job, that's important, but he is concerned that their lives and their work reflect the Lord's holiness. So in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 21, there are commands related to mourning over someone who has died, but also about who they can't marry. So verse 7, as a random example, says they must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. And then in verse 9, we've got a law regarding priests' daughters. And in verses 10 to 15, the Lord gives commands for the high priest, the priest above all priests, also about mourning and about marriage. And from verses 16 to 23, we've got some rules about relating to the descendants of Aaron, who is Moses' brother, telling them about who amongst their family is disqualified from officiating as a priest. So we hear in verses 18 to 20, the Lord says, "No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed." I'm starting to feel a little bit like that as I approach 50. "No man with a crippled foot That's me. Or hand. That's also me. Or is a hunchback or a dwarf. Or who has an eye defect. Tick that box as well. Or who has festering sores or running sores or damaged testicles. I won't say anything about that. It's interesting stuff, isn't it? And then concluding the chapter, we are told in verse 24 that Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites. But then the focus on priests continues through into chapter 22 with more commands and laws for the priests, but also now about treating sacred things properly in verses 1 to 9. So, for example, in verse 4, of chapter 22, it says, if a descendant of Aaron has a defiling skin disease or a bodily discharge, he may not eat the sacred offerings until he is cleansed. He will also be unclean if he touches something defiled by a corpse or by anyone who has an emission of semen. Not only did the priests have to handle sacred offerings properly themselves, they also had to guard them from being mishandled by the general Israelite community, as verses 10 to 16 detail. Now, as we've seen so many times through Leviticus, many commands seem foreign or bizarre to us, but not so for the people of Israel. They all had meaning and purpose for them, and they reflected, bizarre as some of them sound, they reflected the Lord's holiness. And this section taught that priests are held to a higher standard than your average Israelite. So ritual purity mattered. It mattered that they got the ritual right, but it also mattered that they were morally pure as well. Both so that they could continue in their role before God, so that they weren't considered unclean before God and couldn't go about their duties, but also so that their lives of holiness, through that they would communicate to others how much the Lord values holiness. Now, I think it's a focus lacking in our world today for leaders, both in the wider world but also the church as well. We don't seem to value character and moral standards in leaders as much as what they can do or their skills. But in both the Old and the New Testaments, the Lord holds up moral character or holiness for leaders as being of the utmost importance. So in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, he goes into great detail of the moral qualifications of church leaders. Focuses more on that than the skills needed to be a leader. Leaders of the Lord's people are to be uniquely holy. That includes me and any of you who hold positions of leadership in the church. Not, of course, that we are perfect and never sin or fail morally, but that we are to strive with the Lord's help to live holy lives. It matters to God that his leaders reflect his holiness. Well, the next major section in these chapters about how the people of Israel were to show due respect for the Lord's holy things and the Lord's holy times, and more commands for the priests, but also now for the lay people as well, about how they can revere the Lord's holy things. So chapter 22, verses 17 to 33. So in verses 17 to 25, we have laws about proper animals for sacrifice. And just as we heard that the priests had to be without defect, so too did the animals that were offered as sacrifices. So verse 22 of chapter 22, for example, says, do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. And then in verses 26 to 30, we have some rules on proper sacrificial procedure. So the proper time, but also the proper way that they needed to offer the sacrifices. And finally, then in this section, verses 29 to 33 told the people about when sacrificial meat must be eaten, as well as a final charge to obey his commands. Now this section showed the people of Israel that although the Lord is gracious and delights to show his people favour, that he is still very much their king, that they must come to him not on their own terms but on his terms. He sets the rules for how people can approach him. In terms of sacrifice, this means they must bring him only the sacrifices that he approves, those without defect, and they can only offer them in the ways that he allows. And those who do so could be assured that he accepted them with favour. As we come forward to the New Testament picks up on these kind of themes when it presents Jesus as the ultimate, unblemished, no-defect sacrifice, the one which the Lord approves, and states that only through his sacrifice that we ourselves become accepted by God as those who have been made holy and without blemish. So from a passage that we've heard from a bit so far, as we've looked through Leviticus, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Well, the next section we have in these chapters of laws about the people of Israel showing due reverence for the Lord's holy things and holy times is the whole of chapter 23, which in your NIVs says the appointed festivals. So the first two chapters we looked at, chapters 21 and 22, focused on showing due reverence to the Lord's holy things, such as the priests, the food portions for the holy offerings, but also the offerings themselves. And now chapter 23 has a related focus on the Lord's holy times, and in particular when and how they were to observe them. And while each of these times, each of these festivals has a unique focus, they all concentrate on some aspect of who the Lord is or what the Lord has done for his people. So again, you can see that the NIV helpfully puts headings in for each festival or event. And some of these might be familiar to you. You may have heard them at some point. First off, we have the Sabbath. Now, this was a weekly occasion, and verse 3 tells us about that. Then we have the seasonal or yearly occasions the people are to celebrate. So, again, you see the headings there. The Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the offering of the first fruits, then the Festival of Weeks, or Harvest, or Pentecost, as it's called in other places. Then the Festival of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, which Haley told us about from chapter 16. And finally, the Festival of Tabernacles, or Booths. Now, there's a lot, isn't there? A lot of festivals, a lot of occasions, and sadly, once again, we don't have time to go into all of the detail of each of these festivals, fascinating as they are. But they are all about the Lord providing reminders for his people of his character and of his actions. Every time they celebrated one of these occasions, they were reminded of something about the Lord, what he had done, and who he is. Because the people of Israel were prone to forgetting these things, just as we are. So it's no surprise when we come to the New Testament that Jesus institutes a regular feast, the Lord's Supper, for his people to celebrate as a regular proclamation of his powerful and gracious act of salvation for them. A reminder that enables us, when we participate in it, to respond to him with appropriate dependence, obedience, and worship. And just as with the holy times for the people of Israel, Christians are meant to celebrate this holy time with their brothers and sisters in the faith, just as we will do in a short while. Well, we come now to the final chapter that we're looking at today and the last two sections on the laws that God gave to the people of Israel on how to show due reverence for the Lord's holy things and holy times. Having just described a couple of festivals during which Israelite males would bring offerings of harvest produce to the tabernacle, chapter 24 now follows naturally with verses 1 to 9 describing the use of some of the produce that was brought to the tabernacle. One of the things that these verses 1 to 9 talk about is the lighting of lamps, which requires olive oil, and the other being placing bread, which requires flour. And this bread was often called the bread of the presence, which was a reference to the Lord's presence among them. And both of these rites serve to acknowledge the Holy King's presence and to request his divine favour. Well, finally, then we come to the last section of these chapters, which deal with laws that God gave his people so that they would know how to show due reverence for the Lord's holy things and holy times. Chapter 24, verses 10 to 23, speak about revering the Lord's holy name. That gives us a case of blasphemy in verses 10 to 16 and concludes with some principles of justice in verses 17 to 23. Firstly, the case of blasphemy is a departure from what we've been used to so far in Leviticus, the direct commands, the giving of laws, to what is now a narration of a situation where someone blasphemes against God. And for those not sure, to blaspheme God means to curse him, to speak great evil of the Lord, to show him utter contempt and rejecting him as king. And this story, which concludes in verse 23, made very clear to the Israelites that those who reject the Lord will in turn be rejected by him. It is a serious thing to reject the Lord in any way, shape or form, with serious consequences. And this blasphemous negative example was an exhortation to the Israelites to treat the Lord's name and him as holy. And when we come to the New Testament, when Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 in what's known as the Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Hallowed be your name," to God. What he's doing there is he's teaching us to pray this very thing, that all of the earth would set apart God as holy by bowing the knee before him in humble worship and obedience. It's what we pray when we say that prayer. Well, the last part on principles of justice in verses 17 to 22 is worth reading out in full because it contains very familiar words to many of us. So the Lord says from verse 17, "Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbour is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God. Now, for the people of Israel, these laws underscored the high value of human life, as well as the importance of punishments fitting the crime, but also the equality of all people under the law. Now, they seem to be good principles, don't they? And ones, I believe, are reflected in some way in the laws of this and many other nations. And some of you will know, as you heard that read out, that Jesus made a comment on part of these laws in what is called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So in verses 38 to 42, he said this, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." Direct reference to Leviticus. But he goes on to say, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, at first glance, when you hear what Jesus says there, it seems like he's taking quite a negative view of the law in Leviticus. But I think on closer inspection, Jesus is not criticizing the Old Testament, but rather the understanding of the Old Testament that many of his hearers adopted, which was that you must do back to someone exactly what they did to you. But both Jesus and Leviticus were on about placing limits on the punishment to that which was done to you, to guard against the possibility of taking punishment well beyond what someone had done to you. And in fact, Jesus takes it further to say that in personal relationships, it's not the law of equal justice that applies, but the law of love and forgiveness. A law that causes us to imitate him by being generous with others, even when we've been wronged, and even when there is no chance of ever being repaid. Love, Jesus says, not retaliation, is the mark of a righteous person, a holy person. And obedience to the Lord's commands in Leviticus marked the people of Israel out as a holy nation, including obedience to the Lord's laws in chapters 21 to 24 about showing due reverence for his holy things and his holy time. But for us, well, we don't have to obey the laws of these chapters. They no longer apply to us. But they do teach us things about God's character. And as we've heard before, believers in Jesus have become the new people of God, who are still called to be holy because God is still holy. We are still called to live lives that reflect God's holiness. We are still called to show due reverence for the holiness of God. And we discover all of that in the New Testament, as that tells us how to live as a holy people. That in doing so, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as we live out lives of holiness to the Lord, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that although what we read in these particular chapters of Leviticus, that the laws, the obedience to those particular laws no longer applies to us, but we thank you for what we learn about what is important to you, about your holiness, and the importance of your people reflecting your holiness in the way that they lead their lives. I thank you for the ways in which we've seen a number of things from these chapters, how they point forward to the New Testament and how they're commented on there, but also the general principle that your people today have been made a holy people and still to reflect your holiness to the world, that as we do so, we may declare to the world the praises of you who has called us out of darkness and into your wonderful light. Please help us, Lord, to take your holiness and our holiness seriously. May you keep forming us and changing us and growing us to be more like Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.